Out to the door downstairs for their time in the Word. I want you now to take your Bibles and open them up to the Gospel of Mark and the 10th chapter. Mark and chapter 10, the passage that Ron read to you earlier. As you prepare yourself for this passage, I would like to call attention to some important matters. The first is the fact that Mark in the 10th chapter and verses 1 to 12 come today on Valentine's Day has to be the design of God's providence. Now, we're going to look in this passage, and we're going to see something, though, that is, on the one hand, there's tenderness here, and there's toughness in this passage. And I'm mindful of the fact that it speaks to us in both ways. And I'm also mindful of the gravity of this passage and how it reaches into every life in a very specific way. So I determined that we will not rush our way through this passage, but that we would look at it in two parts, and that's what we're going to proceed to do. I'm also very much aware of the fact that divorce and remarriage is in the experience of many here this morning. I'm mindful of that. I'm sobered by that because I know that a passage like this stirs up things. Stirs up our hearts. But you know, to be stirred up is necessary. And if you're going to take out impurities in that which is stirred up, then so be it. Sometimes we have to be forced to look at what we don't ordinarily look at, our marriage, our past, and We have to look and see at what we need to deal with, attitudes that we have not been addressing. Have we handled the past God's way? That's where this passage, I think, would take us. There's toughness in this passage in Mark in 10. Toughness in that God draws a circle around marriage. And this creation ordinance of marriage is set before us through the lips, off the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication is to rebel against that standard is to fall under the judgment of God. I mean, there is tough talk here by our Savior regarding marriage. He doesn't please his questioners. He doesn't please his disciples. They're disturbed by this. They couldn't handle it. It was too much. But there is also tenderness in this passage. The tenderness in the pattern and purpose of marriage that's presented here. There's tenderness in the wise and loving intention of God regarding marriage. This is a passage that has been given to us to remind us that God desires marriage to be protected. And husbands and wives and children can be protected from the ravages of sin as they would adhere to seek to live out the truth that's taught here in this section on divorce. It's found in Mark, it's found in Matthew 5, 32, it's found in Matthew 19, Luke in 16 and 18. These are the pertinent gospel passages. This morning, we're going to focus primarily on the first 8 verses of Mark and 10. But there's another circumstance that I need to call our attention to, and it's this. That we, and I'm not surprising you when I say this, we live in a culture of divorce. It's epidemic in our society and in the church. Now, that fact no longer astounds us. But something else has happened. That divorce is no longer looked upon as simply a concession to irreconcilable differences. Divorce has been moved up a notch. And divorce has now been raised to the level of self-improvement. Here, one author says this, and in writing and saying this, this author uses the words expressive divorce. And I'm quoting, the author says, expressive divorce is the notion that divorce is an instrument for self-development, self-actualization, self-expression, that it is a way to be a new and better me. That's where we are with it now. The question today is, whatever we're seeking to do, marriage or whatever in life, the question that most people are asking is that, am I getting fulfillment from this? Wrong question, but that's what we're asking. Am I getting fulfillment from this? Is it a way to find personal happiness? Robertson McQuilkin, in his excellent book on ethics, has said this reference to this duty to self-ethic, that it may prove to be the greatest single factor contributing to the breakdown of the home, this duty to self-ethic. I'll tell you, I can vouch for this from personal experience. And believe me, no small part of my life has been given in working with people whose marriages are on the rocks and who sit before me and here are things that I hear. Here are things that I hear. Christians now saying this, not non-Christians, to the best of my knowledge. It's best for the children. Who are you kidding? Best for the children. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. God will forgive me. We are under grace. I would do the same thing, that is, get a divorce, if I were married to him. I'm hearing Christians say these things. I've been told, oh, you're not merciful. It's almost as if someone has written a script and handed it out nationally. Other pastors are telling me this. What we're hearing is simply about the same thing. And we're hearing, God doesn't want me to feel bad. I feel bad. God wants me to be happy. And I must find that happiness. And I need to get out of this before it does something more tragic to me and to the children. And what has happened is that the Bible is really no longer our authority. Oh, we can say it is, and we play games like it is, but it really isn't. Is that we're actually no different than the world. And now we gauze our life with God talk, but we are really no different from the world as a Christian community. And I've even read some, I can't demonstrate this in a specific survey, but I've read that in some places that divorce among Christians is higher than among non-Christians. So it just doesn't seem to be any difference. And that it's really tragic when it's worse. So the outcome of all this is that divorce has become acceptable. We're comfortable with it. It's a viable option. We'll seek it. We come to marriage thinking it could be plan B, and we're comfortable with it. And Christians find approval from other Christians and even their churches in this thing. I mean, this thing really gets bad. And I don't want to go too far down that road because I want to get to this text. But I'm telling you that God's people are those who give lip service to the fact that they're God's people are living in a Christian culture of divorce, when we ought to be the counterculture, saying something by our lives and our marriages, we're not. And we wring our hands and we're all upset as to what's going on in Washington, what's going on in our nation. It's so bad. What is going to happen to us? And yet, we're the problem. We're the problem, not the world. And our Lord speaks directly to this issue. Now, I'm going to say two other matters, bring up two other matters before we get into the text. They're laid out before you in your own notes there. The first is this reminder that the readers, the first readers of Mark's gospel, were living in a society where divorce was easy and frequent. Many, and I'm among them, think that this gospel of Mark was written to set before the Christians in the Roman church, set before them the life, the work, the servanthood, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in this gospel of Mark. And in doing so, there is this work of encouraging believers who are being and setting before them what are the standards for following Jesus Christ. You've seen that through this, haven't you? And this gospel was written to Christians in Rome in that latter part of the 60s, the sixth decade in the first century, because their society was conforming to these lower standards regarding divorce and remarriage. I want to call your attention to one other matter. Servants of Jesus Christ are to be faithful to their marriage vows. I think this is why it's here. Keep in mind the context of Mark 10. This is the value of going through books. I hope we have a feel for where we're going. We're not just extrapolating this from the context and speaking on divorce. For those who are here today, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And this passage now shows up. Just so happens that it hits on Valentine's Day. And that Jesus is on his way to a hostile Jerusalem. This is the first verse. Rising up, he went from there. He leaves Capernaum. He's moving out of this district up in the northern part of Palestine. And he's going to be making his way down to an area called Perea. It's just a matter of months. I mean, this is probably set in the early fall, before the spring of his crucifixion. He's moved into this area, and he goes and he says, beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. What is going on in Mark in 10? That Jesus is saying in this passage that his followers, those who are his disciples, will be people who will stand by their marital vows. That's what he's saying. And that, but yet waiting in Jerusalem, like a coiled snake ready to strike, are the religious leaders in Israel wanting to kill Jesus Christ. And he knows that, and he's moving in that direction. And what he's doing is preparing his 12. And this is recorded so that the church can hear what he said would be true of his followers, his disciples. What he is doing is defining what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, the wind is in your face. It's tough. It's hard. He said things, loyalty, self-sacrifice, denying oneself, carrying one's cross, the meaning of greatness, servanthood, cutting off feet, cutting off hands, gouging out eyes, being salty. And then the issue of divorce in marriage and remarriage. You see why it's here? This is the way in which you can demonstrate a heart of servanthood for Jesus Christ. That's why it's here. And he's going to, I think, unfold for us here four assertions regarding God's standards when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There are four of these assertions that Jesus makes. The first is found in verses 2 to 4. Look at it. Look at the statements. Some Pharisees came up to him, testing him. This is a hostile confrontation. We've seen this word already a couple of times in Mark, this word testing. That is, they were trying to entrap him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, notice what's happening here in these few verses, 2 through 4. That what Jesus is doing here is setting forth in the way he counter questions them, as he often did. They ask a question of him, but he counters it with a question, and thereby reveals that they're the ones with a lower standard. Did you notice that in the text? He's taking them to the scriptures. Now, they know they got this is a volatile issue. It's hot. It's a hot button. And always has been. And what do you think about divorce? Is it permissible when? This kind of thing. And what they were trying to do was to draw Jesus into a theological trap so that they could do one or possibly two things here. I think this is why they were testing him. They, I think, wanted to get him to incriminate himself. They bring up Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. If they could get him in some contradiction in the way he handled this text, get him to take sides on divorce. And I'll show you where they came down on this. Because there was a debate among the Pharisees as to what Deuteronomy 24, 1 and following was saying. Just like Christians debate today. What is Matthew 19? What's the exception clause? Is it there? Should it be there? Can I get remarried? Do I have grounds for divorce? Equally hot issue today. So they wanted to get Jesus to incriminate himself and take sides and, you know, divide and conquer. Possibly they wanted to do this, given the geography of where this occurred, that it was in the realm or the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Let me remind you of someone who preached in this jurisdiction earlier and who said some very pointed things regarding Herod and his marriage, and he lost his head for it, and it was John the Baptist. And this is where Jesus is. So if they can get Jesus to say something where he really holds the standard out there regarding divorce, that Herod Antipas won't like it, and that Herod will do the killing for them, will kill the Messiah. Because, you see, they want to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ because of his messianic claims. It made them uncomfortable. They were envious of him. They wanted to destroy him, and they're trying to draw him into this trap to eliminate him. That's what's going on here. So they're like sharks in the water. It's like a press conference. And they're like sharks in the water, just looking for the opportunity to destroy the one who claimed to be the Messiah. So they got a hot issue, and they bring it up. But there's something else going on in this passage, in verses 2 to 4. Namely, the Pharisees believe something. That's the background of their question. They believe that divorce was permitted based upon their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. You can see when he asked them, what did Moses command you? And then they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now what we need to consider is this passage in Deuteronomy 24, probably not a well-known text to many today. But remember, the Bible of Jesus, the apostles, the Pharisees, was the Old Testament. And the passage that was hotly debated was Deuteronomy 24. Here's what they saw regarding that passage. Let's turn to it. Let's read it. Let's consider it for just a minute. We don't have time to break it down in all of its nuances, but I think we need to look at it. It may not be fresh in your memory, so go with me to Deuteronomy, fourth book, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, and verses 1 to 4. Now, the Pharisees believed that this passage, they were agreed on this. All the Pharisees were agreed on about three things based on this passage. I'll read it, and then I'll tell you what they were agreed on, but then I'll tell you what they didn't agree on. As a matter of fact, there were two schools of thought, and they had a line drawn in the dirt on this issue. But look at the text. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, you see that some indecency? That was the kicker. They were divided on what some indecency meant. Irwaf devar is the Hebrew. I'll come back to that. But that's the key phrase right there. What does that mean? And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, you need to connect that, when and then. All of this is one long sentence, so it's coming to this point. Then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now the Pharisees were agreed on three things that this taught. They said, one, that they were agreed that the husband could initiate the divorce. As a matter of fact, there was a little sexism involved in that, for example. And Jesus takes that issue on, if you've noticed the last verses are in verse 11 and 12 of Mark 10. But they assume that only the husband could initiate divorce. The second thing they were agreed upon was that remarriage after divorce was permissible. And they had agreed on this. They were making this passage more into a command rather than a permission and concession. Now, what was it that they really disagreed on then? They disagreed on that phrase, some indecency in her. What does that mean? There were two schools of thought. Two rabbis who had followers. You know, seminary students do the same thing. They have one theologian who says this and another theologian who says this, and we'll divide up, and here's the way they did it. There were the followers of Shammai. And the followers of Shammai interpreted this irwath davar, this some indecency, to be anything morally wrong, immoral, this side of adultery. So they were the more conservative, taking the stricter view. They said this is something that is immoral. When you look at this word, indecent, as it's used in other places in the Old Testament, you find it often associated with immoral circumstances, vile deeds, actions. That was the conservative interpretation. There was another interpretation, the followers of Hillel. These were the more liberal in their interpretation of some indecency. And they said that it could mean almost, and that it did mean almost anything that annoyed or embarrassed the husband. For every cause. You know, that terminology is used in Matthew in 19 and 3. For every cause. Because the school of Hillel had said that a man could divorce his wife if she burned the biscuits. If She spoke to men on the street. If she walked about with her hair down. One rabbi, Akaba, contemporary with Christ, said a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman who was more beautiful. So this really takes in quite a bit of number of possibilities and what would have been allowed for divorce. Now, what was the significance of Deuteronomy 24? I don't want to stay here, but we've got to consider at least a few things that are significant about Matthew or Deuteronomy 24 and what it is saying. I've listed some of those before you, but I need to walk through this and make it clear. What is Deuteronomy 24 doing? I think this. There is an assumption, namely, that divorce was practiced in Israel during the time of Moses by way of concession. It was happening. Fact, it was happening. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 is not a command to get a divorce. It was legislation to control it and to restrain it. So as it was like a raging prairie fire, it just would not burn Israel away completely. You have to do that, as we'll see, because of the hardness of heart. But Moses did not command divorce. Secondly, it was regulated rather than forbidden outright. Divorce was an accommodation to human weakness. Thirdly, although divorce was recognized as a fact, permitted and even regulated by law, divorce was not instituted by God. Divorce in the Old Testament is presented as a breach of one's of commitment to God. Malachi 2:16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. So I'm saying again that what Deuteronomy 24 was doing was it was the mercy of God in working through Moses, laying out these divorce regulations so that divorce, which was already rampant, could be controlled. You can see some of the ways, and we'll have time to pursue these. The very fact you had to make out a certificate, that imposed kind of a cooling off period. It was protection for the woman, and so on. The true emphasis of Deuteronomy 24:1-4, it was a prohibition of easy divorce and a light view of the marriage covenant. But that was bypassed altogether by the Pharisees in the first century. They weren't seeing it that way. Deuteronomy 24 was a prohibition forestalling hasty divorces for insufficient causes. And that had been lost sight of by the Pharisees. They're asking the wrong question. Now, what does Jesus do? He counters it, does he not? Notice what he does in coming back to the Pharisees. He countered this question of the Pharisees by one of his own by using the word command. You notice the way he frames it. Come back with me to Mark in the 10th chapter. That what did Moses command you? What did he command? The issue is, Jesus is shifting the emphasis. He's moving it away from the assumptions of the Pharisees to what? From their focus on permission to the Bible's focus, God's focus on intention. Please see this. Intention. God's intention. Since Moses was their authority, what did he say? And by appealing to Moses, he takes the matter of marriage and divorce back to the scriptures. And that's where this issue has to be settled. And there is a tendency to go out and try to determine what one ought or ought not to do in a divorce. And they'll start reading books. And they want to run a little survey. And they'll make their decision based upon what authorities they read. And sometimes, I can't say how often, but one has the suspicion that there is an attempt to find somewhere embedded in these varying differences that there can be loopholes, there can be some daylight through which they can run to try to find some permission for what they want to do. I'm telling you, that is what Jesus is countering here. that kind of casuistry. That, like, I want out of this, and I'm going to find some authority out there that's going to give me a license to do what I want to do. Jesus said, he counters that. And what he does is that he says, what does the scripture command? What does God say? Now, with that in mind, we're ready to see the very heart of it in verses 5 to 8. Or do you have that setting? You ready now to see what Jesus is going to say in the second movement? He's making four assertions. The first is, by the way he counters their question, the Pharisees' question, they have a lower standard, and he's putting his finger on that fact. And they've got to be uncomfortable. And he's saying God's standard is revealed in his word. Now, notice this second assertion that he makes. God's standard for marriage, divorce, and remarriage, his standards are rooted in the creation ordinance. Get that. Rooted in the creation ordinance. What does Jesus do? He goes back to the beginning, to Genesis 1:24, 1:27, and Genesis 2 and 24. And what notice verse 5. Where is the problem? But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Notice that you. He doesn't say because of there. He's gathering them up in this assertion, in this condemnation. And that hardness of heart is at the heart of divorce. Somebody's heart is hard. Which is hardness of heart. And we've seen this word already through Mark. It means rebellion against the will of God. Divorce came only as a concession to sin. It was not required, nor was it instituted by God. And Israel had rebelled against the initial design of God that marriage be a permanent relationship. This is why he's taking them back to Genesis. This is the point that he's making. The regulation that is revealed in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, was really the lesser of two evils. It was to keep divorce from burning away Israel's spiritual landscape and hold them together as a witness nation. I submit to you that the same callousness that was evident in the Old Testament and at the time, and in the time of the Pharisees in Israel regarding these things and that which Jesus rebukes, this hardness of heart, I'm saying to you that it exists potentially in our own hearts, and it exists in action in the way that the church is responding to marriage, to divorce, and remarriage today. I hear Christians want to talk about revival and praying and these kinds of things, but I don't see churches responding understandingly, lovingly, holding people accountable, turning their heads and looking the other way. The human heart has not changed. Resistance to God's standard. I recently read this account from a woman. I thought it was so typical of what I've seen and what I hear, I thought that I would pass it along to you. Here is what a woman said recently, and I quote. She said, I'm a Baptist and I go to church. My husband left our marriage because he met someone he liked better. And she left her marriage because she liked my husband. My husband married this woman, and they broke up two marriages involving five children. And now they go to my church. They sit in a certain pew at church, and I sit there too, next to my kids. And my church doesn't have anything to do about the right and the wrong or wrong of their actions. Folks, I'm seeing this everywhere. And it's heartbreaking. Churches don't come alongside of you and assist you in this. I'm not saying some kind of ecclesiastical Gestapo that's out here arresting people for even mentioning the word divorce. I mean moving in compassionately alongside of people whose marriages are floundering and seeking to save those marriages by the grace of God and doing everything possible to assist struggling marriages to find God's purpose fulfilled in those marriages. That's what I'm talking about. Not just looking the other way and trying to find loopholes and going on with the church softball games. See, this will cut down some of the crowds too. That just may be part of it. This will cut back on some of the crowds. You're not going to have huge crowds when you begin to get compassionately involved in the lives, the married lives of people to assist them. Now let me show you something else that's unfolding here. You see, this law regulating divorce in Deuteronomy 24 was really designed to protect the woman and control the consequences of sin. It was really an attempt to bring some kind of order in society. And therefore, and I want to make this issue before I leave the Deuteronomy 24. You know, legislation as it exists in the state, that legislation and what it allows regarding divorce, no fault, that doesn't mean that it's right. Some of the legislation, though I'm concerned that much of it has turned into be provocative and really encourages divorce, but some legislation exists to control, to produce, and I'm seeing some legislation, was it Louisiana and a couple other places, they're trying to do something, and they realize the societal suicide of this no fault in divorce, but to try to put in the legislative process and in the legal process some cooling off, some you just can't go out and just buy a divorce. You have to think it through. But what Jesus is doing here, let me come back away from that quickly. What Jesus is doing is showing that there's a more excellent way than the way of legislation. Now, how so? Look at verses 6 through 8. See what he does there. That he says this, and I can summarize it best by this statement, that God's creation order established marriage. This is what Jesus is saying now. He's putting marriage, he's showing them the foundation upon which it rests. This is the way it's supposed to be. What is it? Monogamous, heterosexual, and a permanent one-flesh relationship. Let me demonstrate that to you. God's ideal regarding marriage is his purposes for marriage are fulfilled in one man committed to one woman, not one man and two or more women, not one woman and two or more men. In a one man and a woman marital relationship, God's image is best reflected. Finite and sinful human beings do not have the capacity to love fully and equally multiple wives and husbands. And thank God, at least our laws are still recognizing some of this, though they may not be able, would not articulate it that way, that God created Adam and Eve and set forth the institution of marriage with this restraint on it. He didn't allow for multiple wives, multiple husbands. He created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Alice and Jane and Mary. Adam and Eve. One thing. Secondly, God's ideal is to fulfill his purposes in a man and a woman committed to one another in a marriage bond. Hear my words, man and a woman. Don't let that slip by. Man and a woman. It's a male-female relationship, not male-male, woman-woman relationship. That's not marriage. And folks, we're already in a great battle on this issue. Talk about a culture war. In the state of Vermont, I mean, there are things that are going on there, and if precedent gets set legally, I mean, we're going to contribute further to the disintegration of our society. It's happening. It is to be heterosexual, not homosexual. The scriptures are abundantly clear on this. Only through tortured exegesis can they be twisted to legitimize homosexuality. And the tragedy is that there are preachers out there who are doing that tortured kind of work on the Bible, try to justify it. Thirdly, notice, not only is it monogamous, heterosexual, but God's ideal to fulfill his purposes in marriage is through a permanent one-flesh relationship. Please see this. God made them male and female. For this man cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, look at this for a minute. Think about it. That what Jesus is saying here is that God's purpose is to create one flesh. That is a Semitic terminology, one flesh, meaning oneness, unity. That's what he means. Demonstrated physically in the sexual union. But that demonstrates what is the more profound and significant basis, namely unity and oneness in marriage. Marriage is to be a lifetime commitment. It's an exclusive covenantal relationship that's not negotiable. Look, folks, that comes before love. Well, we're trying to put romantic love as the basis for why we should get married and stay together. We're striking down a path that's going to lead us, it is leading us, into all kinds of problems. Time won't permit me to pursue those. But when we want to make Cupid the godfather of our marriages, we're in trouble. It starts with a lifetime commitment. That's the kind of adhesive that holds a relationship together and enjoying God's purposes in marriage. Listen, I made a promise to you, you made a promise to me, and we made those vows to God, and we're going to keep those. Secondly, this lifetime commitment is for the purpose of bringing glory to God through the enjoyment of oneness in heart, mind, body, and unity in God. In marriage, the husband and wife become, in a sense, two persons in one. That's what this commitment does. This commitment says, I do accept these responsibilities for a lifetime. It's not negotiable. No prenuptial agreement here. No plan B. Hey, I'm with you in this. I'm committed. And that is the basis then for moving in the direction of bringing glory to God in an enjoyment of this oneness in heart and in mind and in body and this unity you experience, this oneness in God together. Thirdly, that such oneness begins. Look at the text, verse 7. Notice that such oneness begins with separation. Well, he frames it in these terms, that a man shall leave his father and his mother. Don't miss the significance of that. That where does lifetime commitment, enjoying oneness and unity, where does it find its fulfillment? How will? Loyalty. Loyalty. Well, what's obvious here is that you leave home. A man's not still tied to mama's apron strings. Doesn't live under mom and dad's authority. There's a shift in loyalties here. I think that's the critical issue, is that there is a shift in loyalties. And the path that a husband and wife walk through life means that there will be undivided loyalty. When he said leave, what it is, the other term, leave and the two shall become one flesh, they shall cleave together. It's the Genesis in 2 and 24. Davak, it's the word there, Hebrew word davak, to be glued together, to be tight, to be bonded. And that there is no room for another man or another woman physically in that life, but just the two. Loyalty, absolute loyalty. Now, go back to what Jesus said about cutting off feet, cutting off hands, gouging out eyes. If you want to, well, how do you live out this loyalty? You may have to take such extreme measures as we saw the text reveal. Then I want to say a fourth thing regarding this oneness, that out of this unconditional fidelity to one another, then there will flow sacrificial love, free and full communication, sexual satisfaction, and a growing oneness with God, which is then the picture of the relationship of Christ to his church. For what the couple will then do in the family of God is live out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it, folks. This is the way the gospel will echo out through the culture, through our marriages. Because what happens in a marriage? Think of this. There is one who is giving his or her life for a sinner. And sacrificial love, dying for that other person, that they can be there for what God wants them to be to bring glory to God. Isn't this the heart of the gospel? Where you make a sacrifice for the sake of a sinner? Not deserved. It's not deserved, but it's given so that this other person can be what God wants them to be. Isn't this what Christ has done for us? I find it not passing strange that we've landed right on this passage on Valentine's Day. Do you know that Valentine's Day has an interesting origin? Now, it, like other holidays, it came out of the old Roman celebration of Lupercalia, which was a time where the Romans celebrated the gods and the goddesses and goddess of love, and they exchanged gifts. Well, by the 4th century, the church decided that it needed to do something to counter that. And up until that time, it had been on the 14th or the 15th of February. But on the 14th of February, there was a memorial or remembrance to, we don't know which one of them, but there were two Valentines, that was their name, who were martyrs in the early church. Both were killed by Rome, one for witness, the other by commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one was beheaded, and they had remembered a Saint Valentine, whoever he was. The church remembered that in the 400s. And so the day of Valentine was then shifted, or this festival of the Roman festival was shifted to February the 14th, the so-called Saint Valentine's Day. I find that in the providence of God very interesting. Because at least it puts it down on this square, that at the heart of love and oneness in marriage, and if you're asking someone, be my Valentine, you're saying, I want to die for you. I'm willing to be a martyr. I'm willing to cut feet off, cut hands off, take out eyes if necessary. That is, I'm going to do anything that would interfere with my undivided loyalty to you, and I'm going to give myself to you till death do us part. That's my commitment, so that the world can see lived out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, if you're struggling with this, all I can say, get before God, get on your knees and say, dear God, my heart has grown cold toward this. I have excused divorce in my friends. I make excuses for it. I rationalize it. I'm comfortable with it. Oh God, forgive me. And may my heart be your heart on this. That I'm in this. And I pray for my children. Oh, when they say those vows and they commit themselves to one another, that they would live those out for your glory and for your honor. And don't let anything come to sever it and to break it. That ought to be the heart of the servant of God. That ought to be the heart of those who want to live out servanthood. I think we ought to pray. I think we ought to. Is it time? Is it the right time that you need to make a recommitment to your own vows? See, here's the heart of Valentine's Day, dying for the sake of another. Oh, my dear friend, Jesus Christ died for us, not because we were beautiful and lovely and appealing and worthy, because of his own love for sinners? Oh, I don't know. What did he see in us? Nothing but sin, incorrigibility, evil, darkness. but he laid down his life for us so that we may have the forgiveness of our sin and eternal life. Oh, my dear friend, if your marriage is in trouble, I can tell you, run quickly to the cross of Christ. Run there. Fall down before Christ. That oneness comes through dying for another. Maybe you've never come to that moment where you've fallen before Christ and asked for forgiveness of sin and received eternal life and received a new heart. Perhaps this is exactly what you need to do at this moment. And if you know the Savior, could you ask that you could live out your life and death for your spouse? I can tell you, when you live out your life and death for your spouse, you won't be seeking ways to abandon your promises to one another. Oh God, revive our hearts on this. Forgive us as a people. We as a church have dishonored your name. We've taken divorce lightly. And my Father, for those who sit here this morning whose hearts have been broken by divorce, they look back with pain. Oh, thank you for your grace, the forgiveness, and the restoration that you provide as we come and walk in obedience where we are right now. And again, oh Lord, we give you thanks for the atoning, complete, sufficient, full, pardoning work of Christ on the cross for our sins. For that man or woman that has never experienced that forgiveness in Christ, bring them to the Savior before this day, the sun sets on this day, in Christ's name. Amen. I would say this before we go to the